So back to 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. And we've seen that all the way through this chapter, Paul is comparing the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. It was made many hundreds of years before Paul's day, before the Lord Jesus came. And it was put into place through Moses. Moses acted as the go-between to set up the covenant between God and the Jewish people. And the terms of that old covenant were very simple. God gave the Israelites his Ten Commandments, written on tablets of stone, and he gave them a mass of other rules and commandments to reinforce the ten, and the Israelites promised to obey those rules. And God promised that if they did obey them, he would reward the Israelites. He would bless them. He would protect them. He would give them life. They would be his special nation. He would be their God. But on the other hand, if they broke his commandments, he would punish them. He would curse them. He would reject them. He would sentence them to death. The Old Covenant was a perfectly fair, perfectly just arrangement. In fact, it was more than that. It was glorious. The commandments that God gave to the Israelites were wonderful commandments. They were beautiful rules for life. The promises that God made to the Israelites were wonderful promises. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with those commandments from God, when he was acting as the servant of the old covenant, Moses shone with glory, God's glory. The Israelites chose willingly to sign up to that covenant. They were sure that they could keep those commandments. They really believed that they had it in them to live up to God's wonderful standards. But it wasn't true, was it? Almost from the day they made the covenant, they began to break it. And as the years went by, it became more and more obvious that they simply couldn't keep it. Why not? Because at heart they were simply bad. I don't mean that they were worse than other nations. I mean that they were just like you and me. The Bible says that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that's what the Old Covenant proved. You know, here you had a nation of people who had been shown exactly what is right, who had had it written down on tablets of stone, who had settled it in their mind that they were going to do what was right, who'd been promised all sorts of rewards if they did do what was right, who knew that there would be terrible punishments if they failed to do what was right, who had first Moses and then a whole string of other prophets reminding them of what was right. You know, if anybody on earth was going to do what was right and good, it was those people. They had every advantage. They had every incentive. And they simply couldn't do it. For 1500 years they kept saying that they were going to do it. They were going to keep God's commandments, God's rules. They were going to keep the covenant. And again and again and again, they turned away from it. To keep the covenant, the Israelites would have had to love God with all their heart. And they'd have had to love their neighbours as themselves. And they just couldn't do it. Because beneath the veneer of being civilized and well-intentioned and religious, they had selfish hearts, proud hearts, greedy hearts, just like the heart that you were born with. You've got as much chance of teaching pigs to like Shakespeare as you have of teaching self-centered human beings to love God. And so it became more and more obvious that when they signed up to that old covenant, the Israelites were signing their own death warrants. Remember, the penalty for breaking that covenant was death. Death under the curse of God. And it became more and more clear that that's what the Israelites had earned. That's what they deserved. It became more and more clear that any attempt by human beings to earn God's favor was doomed to failure. But God had a plan. A plan to save Israelites, Jewish people. A plan to rescue wicked, guilty people from all nations. It was Jewish people to whom he first revealed the secret plan. He sent prophets to the Israelites. And through those prophets, he told them that one day he would send a king, a savior, a great rescuer, a champion into the world. And that this king would save a huge number of people. Yeah, lots of Jewish people, but also people from all the nations of the world. He'd come and he would save us from our guiltiness and from the badness in our hearts and from the evil twist in our nature. He'd save us from the curse that we had earned. He'd save us from death. He'd save us from the eternal lostness that we deserve. And how would the great Savior King do it? Well, first he would take on himself the punishment for our wrongdoing. He'd take all the blame for it. And then he would put into place a new covenant. And this new covenant would be completely different from the old covenant. Because in this new covenant, God wouldn't ask us to do anything for him. Because we can't. Instead, God would do everything for us because he can. In this new covenant, God would take hold of all the people he'd chosen to be saved, and he would give them new hearts. He'd change those people so that they actually, truly do love him more than they love anything, anyone in the world. He would write his laws on their hearts. And these people really would have God as their God. And God would never let go of them. The great Savior, the great King, would bring the great holy God together with wicked, twisted human beings. And he would couple them together in an unbreakable covenant. That was the new covenant that God promised would come one day. All through Old Testament times, there were people who had officially signed up to the old covenant, but who knew that they were incapable of keeping it. And those people looked forward very eagerly to the coming of the Saviour King. They looked forward to the new covenant. Imagine someone who's got a serious illness, and the doctors have put them on some course of treatment, but the patient knows it's not working. In his heart of hearts, he accepts that this course of treatment is actually useless. But he also knows that there's a new treatment that is soon to be launched, let's say in the USA. And apparently this new course of treatment really works. Well, for the present, he carries on following the course of treatment that his doctors have prescribed, because he wants to show respect for them. But his real hope isn't in the course that he's on. His real hope is in the new treatment that's been promised. Well, there were always Jewish people like that, all through Old Testament times. They were living officially under the Old Covenant, but they didn't believe it was going to save them. Their real hope, their real faith, was in the Saviour who was going to come and bring the New Covenant. You could say that they were New Covenant believers before the New Covenant had officially arrived. But in the end, the New Covenant did arrive, because the Saviour arrived. And his name was Jesus. Jesus came, just as God had promised he would come. And Jesus lived the perfect life that we could not live. And Jesus died that terrible death at Calvary to pay for the sins of all the people who belonged to the new covenant, including all those who lived before he came, but who were looking forward to the new covenant. And then Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus ascended into heaven. And finally, on the day that we call the day of Pentecost, Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit from heaven on all the people who had trusted themselves to him. And the new covenant at last officially was launched. And then Jesus' messengers, the apostles, began to go out into all the world to invite people from all nations. First Jewish, but then people from all the Gentile nations, to invite them to enter this new covenant, in which God would do everything for them. When they preached, they didn't usually put it that way. They didn't usually use the phrase the new covenant. They usually simply said, come to Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Put yourself under his protection. Be baptized in his name. When they said that, they were actually inviting people to come into the new covenant, the covenant that Jesus had launched. And that's what Paul was doing. From the time when Paul became a Christian, that was his great work. He began to preach Jesus Christ. He began to preach the new covenant. He invited people to come to Jesus Christ. And so to be linked with God in the new covenant which can't be broken. I know. Some of you have heard me say these things almost every week for the last 6 or 7 weeks. But I want you to understand just how big and how thrilling these things are. Unless you understand these things, you can't understand anything about what Paul is saying in this chapter. Really, you can't understand anything that's found anywhere in the New Testament, because this is what the whole of the New Testament is about. The great thing that God did when he pushed aside the old covenant in order to bring in the new covenant. You need, every one of us needs to understand the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant was all about you trying to make yourself good enough for God. Trying to reshape yourself. And you can't do it. The new covenant is all about Jesus Christ. It's about collapsing in his arms and letting him do it. Did you see the video footage of that runner from Chorlton at the London Marathon this year? Just a lovely clip that this runner collapsed. I don't think he knew where he was. His legs had obviously turned to jelly. There was no way he could finish the race. He was just staggering from one side to another and then collapsing and trying to haul himself back onto his feet and collapsing again. And then another runner, somebody who didn't know him at all, his surname was Reese actually, just dragged him to his feet. And from that point on was more or less carrying him. You could see that this poor guy had, as I say, was just completely out of it. He was sagging helplessly. And the Chorlton runner was just doing it all for him. Well, that's the way you've got to come to Jesus Christ. Not, we're going to run this race together. I'll appreciate a bit of help from you. But no, I'm going to let you carry me. I'm just going to admit that I'm helpless. And I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust the Saviour to do for me what I could never do for myself. Come to Jesus Christ. And you're locked into a covenant with God in which God, through Christ, does it all. He promises to get you there by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, once Jesus Christ had come, once he had put this new covenant in place, well, it was time for the old covenant to be ripped up, wasn't it? Who's going to carry on taking medicine that doesn't work when a treatment's available that really does cure you? It was time for the old covenant to be pushed aside. The tragedy that Paul saw was that there were lots of Jewish people in his day, but there still are today, who clung to the old covenant long after God had put it in the bin. They refused to turn to Jesus. They refused to enter the new covenant because they were so attached to the old covenant. They were refusing to be rescued. They were refusing to be saved. That's what happened, you know, with that London Marathon runner at first. I mean, that's there in the film footage. When he first collapsed, this guy, Matthew Reese, I think it was, tried to help him, but he kept pushing him away. It was as if he was saying, I don't need you. I'm going to get to the finishing line on my own. And it was only when he had collapsed several times that he was willing to let the other man pick him up and carry him forward. Well, it was like that with perhaps the great majority of the Jewish people that Paul preached to. We can do it, they kept telling themselves. We're going to keep this old covenant, when it was perfectly obvious that they couldn't. And Paul's saying to them, you don't need to. The old covenant's been abolished. You can let Christ carry you now. But they wouldn't have it. They were still clinging to the old covenant. They couldn't see that it was over. You remember Paul says about them in verse 15 that to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. If you've been here over the last couple of weeks, you'll know what he's talking about, why he uses the picture of a veil. So for the moment, all we need to say is this. Paul's saying they can't see the obvious. It's as if they've got a blindfold over their eyes. Except that it's not over their eyes, it's over their hearts. They read the words of Moses, or they hear those words read aloud to them, the words of the old covenant, and instead of saying, I can't keep these commandments, oh, thank God that he sent Jesus. Thank God for the new covenant. Instead of responding that way, they say, we still need this old covenant. And I can keep these commandments. I can do it myself. The old covenant was only put in place to show them that they couldn't save themselves, that they needed Jesus Christ, but they can't see it. It was only put in place until Jesus Christ came, but they can't see it. They've got a veil over their hearts. But, says Paul, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. He's quoting from Exodus 24. You remember Moses, when he was going about the camp, kept a veil over his face. But when he went in to meet with the Lord, he removed the veil from his face so that he could be face to face with God. And as he looked on the glory of God, his face began to shine. He reflected God's glory. And then when he came out to speak to the Israelites, they could see the glory of God in his face. Now, of course, most of the Israelites didn't have that experience. They never met with the Lord face to face. They never really saw his glory firsthand or first face. They only saw it reflected in Moses for a little while. Then it started to fade, so he had to put his veil back on. It was only Moses, just one man on the whole of the earth. It was only Moses himself back then who could turn to the Lord and actually see the Lord's glory. But Paul says here, when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So it's no longer a privilege reserved for one extraordinary, special man to encounter God and see his glory. Countless people, young people, old people, people who live in cities, people who live on farms, people who deliver parcels to your door, people who work on the stock exchange, people who have got doctorates, people who never learn to read, people of all sorts can encounter the Lord, can come face to face with him. And when they do, the veil, the blindfold, is taken away from their hearts. And they see his glory. And they can see that the old covenant has got nothing to offer them. What does Paul mean when he talks about people turning to the Lord? How do people encounter the Lord and his glory. Well, firstly, let's be clear. When Jewish people used the word Lord, they were using it in place of the holy name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the everlasting one. So when Paul talks about the Lord here, he means God himself, the eternal holy God. So the question becomes, how do people encounter God and see God's glory today? And Paul's going to answer that question a bit further down, for example, in chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we encounter God, we see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It's when we look at Jesus Christ, as we set our eyes on him, that we see God in all his glory, in all his beauty. Jesus Christ is the visible appearing of God. So we rightly call Jesus Lord. God has given him the name that is above every name. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So to turn to the Lord means to see Jesus and to see the glory of God shining out from him. Now, that was Paul's own experience, wasn't it? That's exactly what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. There he was, walking along, his heart blindfolded. He couldn't see the glory of God. He couldn't see that the old covenant had passed away. He still believed he could keep God's commandments by his own strength. He still believed that he could earn eternal life for himself. He didn't recognize Jesus. And then, suddenly, it was midday, wasn't it? Suddenly there was a blazing light shining round Paul, brighter than the sun. And Paul looks up and the heaven has been ripped open. And Paul can see a man. And the light is shining from his face. The light that has dazzled Paul is pouring out from that man. Paul can see all the glory of God shining out from a human figure and a human face. And Paul cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" And the man replies, "I'm Jesus. Jesus from Nazareth, whom you persecuting." And then Paul's in darkness, because his eyes, his physical eyes, have been seared by the brightness of the glory of the Lord. But for the first time, the eyes of Paul's heart are open. He knows now what he never knew before, how utterly glorious, how holy, how beautiful, how majestic God is. Because he's seen the glory of God. He's seen it in the face of Jesus Christ. He knows now what he never knew before, that he will never be able to meet the standards of this holy God. He knows now that he is utterly incapable of keeping the commands of God. He knows now that the old covenant will never be able to bring him to God. And he knows now that his only hope is in Jesus Christ. He's seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's turned to the Lord. And the veil, the blindfold, is taken away from his heart. Now, for Paul, that was a physical experience. He actually saw the physical body, the physical face of Jesus Christ. The light that blazed around Paul had physical effects. It burned out his eyes. Paul isn't saying that that's going to be true for every person who turns to the Lord. In fact, he says the opposite. Verse 15, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And he means there the Holy Spirit. Paul says the Lord, and he's been using that word to mean the Lord Jesus, is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, we could easily misunderstand this. Is Paul saying that the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one and the same person? That they're just two different names for one person? Or that one of them has turned into the other? No, Paul can't mean that. Because in the next phrase, he talks about the Spirit of the Lord. In that phrase, you have the Lord and you have his Spirit. And it's clear that they're two persons. Paul and all the other New Testament writers make it very clear that within the being of God there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're distinct from one another. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. And yet Paul says here, the Lord is the Spirit. What he's saying is this, that when we encounter the Lord Jesus, it isn't by seeing his physical body or seeing his physical face. The Lord doesn't come to us physically, visibly. He comes to us by his Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who comes to us, but he comes in order to show us the Lord Jesus. So in our experience, our encounter with the Lord is an encounter with his Spirit. Let me repeat. The Lord Jesus actually came to Paul visibly, physically. When Paul was travelling on the road to Damascus, Paul says here, that isn't what normally happens. The normal way is the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, coming to us. So that we see the glory of Jesus in our minds and in our hearts. Jesus becomes just as real to us as he was to Paul on the road to Damascus. But it isn't a physical encounter. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to see the glory of God shining from Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a real Christian, you will know perfectly well what I mean, what Paul means. Because this has been your experience. There was a time when there was a veil, a blindfold over your heart. You couldn't see God's glory. You had no conception of how wonderful, how beautiful, how desirable God is. Maybe you knew Christians who talked about how much they loved God, how thrilling it is to know God. And you thought, I don't get it. These people are weird. You probably believed in God. You prayed to him from time to time. and you assumed that providing you did your best and didn't do anything too evil, that you'd be okay with God. You'd do whatever was needed to keep him happy. But then things began to change. He began to get some inkling that that wasn't good enough, that there was something missing, that you'd missed something. So maybe you became a bit more serious about the whole thing. You started really reading your Bible, praying more seriously, trying to turn yourself into a Christian, trying to change your life. And you discovered it wasn't that easy. The more you tried to keep God's rules, the more impossible it seemed to keep God's rules. You were trying to live by the old covenant. You didn't know it, but that's what you were doing. And bit by bit, you began to realize what it was that was missing. You began to realize that somehow Jesus Christ was more important in the equation than you had imagined. That knowing God wasn't just a matter of you trying harder. That somehow Jesus Christ came into it all. So when preachers were preaching about Jesus and his life and his death, now you were listening harder. You were trying to understand. They talked about knowing Jesus, trusting Jesus, being saved by Jesus, but you couldn't figure out, you couldn't quite grasp what they meant. It seemed foggy, it seemed baffling. A bit like trying to see the world clearly when you've got a thick veil over your eyes. Was that your experience? Or something like that? God does work in different people in different ways. So it may not have been exactly like that, because God can speed things up, or he can slow things down, or he can do things in a different order for different people. But I think a number of what you would say that it was like that for you, that you knew you had to understand Jesus Christ, but you couldn't. And it didn't matter how often or how clearly people tried to explain to you Jesus Christ. It still seemed foggy. But for all of you, if you're a real Christian at all, there came a moment, a point, when the blindfold, the veil, was taken away. It may have happened suddenly. It may have been literally a moment. It may have happened over months or over years. But one way or another, you found that you were looking at Jesus Christ and you were saying, he's the answer. He's wonderful. And you knew that he was the most wonderful thing in the world. You were just amazed that there could be such a person. So good and so wise and so powerful and so kingly and so gentle and so loving. And the most amazing thing of all was that he had died for you. And that he was willing to save you. That he was willing to take you under his protection. That he was willing to lift you off the ground and carry you across the finishing line. I mean, you'd heard all those phrases before about Jesus dying for people's sins, but you had never seen what it meant. But now it was as if Jesus had been crucified right in front of your eyes. It was as if you could hear him saying with your own ears, I did this to save you. And you knew you could trust him. You had to trust him. You saw his glory. As I say, for some of you, it was so sudden. You can remember the exact moment, the exact words that the preacher was using, or the exact hymn you were singing. For others, it was a gradual coming out from that grey darkness. into this light where you could see Jesus clearly. But one way or another, if you're a Christian, the veil, the blindfold was taken away. And at last you could see what should have been obvious all along, that you were totally incapable of saving yourself, that only this Jesus could save you. Again, you probably didn't use the words, but you knew now that the old covenant had nothing to offer you. But oh, how thrilled you were that there was a new covenant, that you could trust God through Jesus Christ to do it all and to do it for you. Now that experience, we're going to see it isn't a one-off experience, it's ongoing through the whole Christian life. How did it happen? How was it that now you saw God's glory in Jesus Christ when you had never done before? How was it that you could see Jesus in this new way? Was it that Jesus himself appeared to you physically and you saw the light shining out from him? It all happened in your mind, didn't it? It happened in your heart. It was the Holy Spirit who came to you. The Lord Jesus came to you and revealed himself to you by his Spirit. So your experience of the Lord was an experience of the Spirit. The Lord and the Spirit are one in our saving experience. And, says Paul, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. When the Holy Spirit comes to you in that way, as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, revealing Jesus to you, what does the Holy Spirit bring? He brings freedom. Imagine a man. Some of you don't need to imagine him because you are that man. You were that man. Imagine a man who's trying to live by the old covenant. He's trying to earn his salvation. He's trying to make himself love God. He's trying to keep all those rules by his own strength, and he's failing. He's a slave. He's working, working, working to keep his master happy. But God is working in this man's heart by his Holy Spirit to bring him to Christ. And the day comes, that wonderful day we've been describing, when the Holy Spirit takes away the blindfold and this man sees the glory of Jesus, and he knows that Jesus can save him totally, completely. He knows that he can simply collapse into Jesus' arms. And he does. And he finds he's being carried by the Saviour. He's been working for years to make himself love God. But now he finds he does love God. He's been trying for years to force himself to remember and to keep God's commandments. But now he finds that Jesus has written them on his heart. He's been doing everything he can to make up for his sins, slaving away. But now he knows that Jesus has simply cancelled the whole debt for him. He's free. His slavery is over. The Spirit of the Lord has brought him freedom. You're reading Paul's testimony here. All those years slaving away. And then that marvelous moment where he sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he knows that Jesus Christ can set him free. The Spirit of the Lord has brought him freedom. This is Paul's testimony. But it's also the testimony of every man or woman who's ever tried to save themselves and who's failed to save himself, herself, and who's turned to the Lord Jesus and look to him alone for salvation. Freedom. A real Christian is a person who has tasted freedom. And it's a wonderful taste. To know that it's no longer you, but Christ. That it's no longer you working to save yourself, because Christ has saved you. To know that through Christ you are safe now forever.